And to be honest, few of our churches reflect the ethnic, the social, and the economic diversity of the communities which surround them. Our congregations are very homogeneous, and we're sadly, probably, too comfortable with that. But Paul insists on something richer. Since the church is intended to be a foretaste of the final reconciliation of all things that God promises, Paul calls the church to start acting in that way. So diversity within the church is not a problem to be avoided or solved or managed, but it's a gift of God, a grace of God, a sign that the Spirit is at work. The different gifts of the Spirit form us in such a way that we do, and indeed we have to, belong to one another, even though we are all so different. Now, Paul's claims throughout chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians find their foundation in baptism, which we read about in verses 12 and 13. In baptism, we experience the Spirit of God at work to overcome the divisions which the powers of this world, which they nurture and on which they depend. Now, the Corinthians probably had been competing with one another according to different culturally defined values, different things that they thought were important, different things that they thought really mattered. They were also using their gifts of the Holy Spirit, meant for the good of the whole community, as part of a personal arsenal in the competition for honor and the competition to try and say, I'm the best. Thank you. Stand back and look at me. They weren't using their gifts for the benefit of the whole community. But by pointing to the church's common experience of God's grace in baptism, Paul was trying to make it clear that we all share the same water, the same promise, the same Spirit in the same baptism. And so we are all part of that same body. I think it's helpful for us to ask, what in our context might correspond to the cultural divided pairs that are mentioned in the passage that I read? Where do we find the human polarities which we now have to overcome, and we overcome in baptism? Where do we find these divisions that we can only unite in Christ? Is it to do with color, black and white? Is it that some are married and some are single? Some have the right to be here while others are undocumented. Some are rich, some are poor, some are old, some are young. What about the homeless? What about the ill, physically or mentally? Now, to be fair, I think it's very unlikely that fights over spiritual gifts will cause trouble in most congregations in the Church of Scotland. However, I think there is a great risk of us seeing the person sitting next to us, maybe not the person sitting right next to us, who we probably know and that's why we're sitting next to them, but that person on the other side of the aisle from you, that person who's sitting a couple of rows in front, if you're saying that, well, we go to the same church, but it's just a Sunday thing. We're not really, you know, there's a division there. A kind of, you know, a smile and a nod. I have no idea what their name is. I'll smile. I'll ask them how they are, but I won't really listen to the answer. And this is the kind of thing where today, in this church, that's where our own struggle for unity within diversity perhaps should be focused initially. Perhaps even more challenging for us is a kind of accompanying diversity of conviction, of belief, about how the faith should be lived out. Now, in such disagreements, we are called to recognize that diversity is good. It helps us to keep asking, what is God's will? Rather than trapping ourselves in the same old assumptions and saying, well, God obviously agrees with me, I think this is the best, therefore, follow on. As I was saying to George Kay at Salt Yard Cafe in a meeting earlier on, it's okay, George, you're not God. In fairness to George, I was putting words into his mouth. But diversity is an important remedy for a tendency towards being complacent, to just saying, it's good, it's fine, it's always been like this, we can just carry on. Having differences, having these challenges in front of us, but not seeing them as differences, not seeing them as oppositional challenges, but seeing them as opportunities, are so important. Now, the image of the body as a communal reality isn't unique to Paul. Other writers in the Roman world, especially politicians and philosophers, used the same image, the idea of different parts of society being all part of one body. But most often, it was used to support social hierarchy, whether within a family or a city, or indeed the whole empire. The point was that every body, and therefore every city, every family, or every empire, needs a head. And in society, that was provided by the emperor, or the wealthy, the rulers, those who were elite. Now, everybody also needs hands and feet to do the hard work, the dirty work. And that would be provided in society by just about everyone else. And indeed, some work is dirtier and harder than others, and the further down the social scale you go, the more likely you are to be doing that work. But Paul, in drawing on this same image, he turns the point in a completely different direction. Now, the unity of the body for Paul doesn't mean, in fact, that less honored parts of the body, less honored members of the community or society are abused and treated roughly. Rather, all the parts of the body belong to one body, and therefore, we should be treating the weaker parts of the body with special care. Now, the end result for Paul of this body metaphor is not the same old hierarchy, or even an inverse of culturally expected patterns of domination with new people, different people placed at the top. But rather, Paul is aiming in his description of the body for there to be a deep unity of the whole, that the head and the hands and the feet are all equally important. And there is a kind of inversion, though, in how society would be understanding what Paul was saying and the issues about and around the weak. Paul reminds the Corinthians that God mainly calls the weak of the world, those who don't have status, rather than the noble-born and the powerful. Paul has already insisted in his letter to the church in Corinth that such cultural weaknesses characterized his own ministry because, in a foundational way, the elevation of the poor and the protection of the weak is something that is very much characterized in Jesus' own ministry and in his crucifixion. So the socially and economically weak shouldn't be, they can't be despised, rejected, or marginalized in the church, or indeed by the church, because God's power is still at work in them, and what the world sees as weakness is an equally rich recipient for God's grace and love. In the Corinthian church, the weak were being despised and shamed by some others in that same community, and Paul calls that church to have a better way of running their life together as a community. And differences within the church are, astonishingly, actually something that God has arranged. The diversity within the church community is not something to be tolerated or regretted in the hope that, well, we can all be a bit more like each other once you've started coming here. And you know how we do things, then you'll start doing things our way. But rather, these tensions and these differences, they're a gift and they're an advantage to us all. Paul's argument implies that not only diversity, but rather, in that diversity, there is also a unity. If there is not a unity between the different groups that go together making up a church, the church cannot live, it will not survive. What strengthens the community of the church is to be sought and welcomed and nurtured as God's good gift. And the foundation of what strengthens that society is the fact of one faith in one God, one faith in one Christ, who came to earth, who died for our sins, who rose from the dead, and indeed on this Sunday that we celebrate, ascended back into heaven and sent his Spirit down, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to be with people, to be with his church. However those different elements of the church react to each other, whatever different gifts, what different experiences and knowledge those different parts of the church are. In one of the commentaries that I was reading this week, it went on, it was an evangelical commentary, and it went on very much about saying, well, you know, it's really important that you have to follow the word of God in absolutely everything. And that's something that I wholly agree with. And it then went on to say, so speaking in tongues and healing people is basically irrelevant. And that is in some way falling into the trap of what Paul is trying to say against. It may not be the primary way that you engage with God, but it may be for someone else. And as long as that still matches with the understanding of God as the creating, loving, intimate friend that we all know in faith, the person that we talk with in our prayers, who we experience through the Bible, you can still use your own judgment to assess, do I think this is of God? You can speak to friends, you can speak to me, you can speak to Colin, because talking to an ex-moderator is obviously a much better thing to do. You have intelligence because God's given you that, and you have the ability to assess these things for yourself. What is important is that through whatever medium of the church speaks to you, and whatever your particular gifts are, or your particular experiences and enjoyment, the way that you grow, however that good news is proclaimed and taught to you, that still forms part of the one church in the one body of Christ. And talking about in Christ is what I'm going to conclude with the second part of my sermon this evening. But before we get on to that, we're going to sing again in our next hymn. So we've now reached the last part of the last sermon of the sermon series, speaking about what Paul meant when he said, in Christ. And as I said in the very first part of the first sermon 6 weeks ago, I'm hesitant to preach about theology, and I'm still hesitant to preach about theology, partly because it's so easy to upset people, but also because it's easier to distort God's word when what we're doing is looking at theology rather than at the word of God given to us in the Bible. And it's still God's word which is our paramount guide in life. And what I warned that I would do in this series of sermons was to probably fall slightly uncomfortably between the two stools of exegesis and trying to unpack theology. And I warned that if perhaps I was more experienced as a minister, I would have just completely run away from attempting to do what we've been trying to do for these last 6 weeks when someone suggested this. Like, I'd be really interested to know, what does Paul mean by when he uses the phrase in Christ? And you may recall that in the first sermon in this series, I laid heavy emphasis on saying that these are your questions that I'm answering, and that I wanted to share the blame if I got it all horribly wrong. But here we are at the end, and equally, you can share the credit if you think it's gone okay. Now, I don't know whether you feel elated or chastised by that, but I'm proud to say that we have been dealing with really advanced stuff, tertiary level education stuff. And if you felt confused and a bit out of your depth at times, don't feel awkward or bad about that. I have too. If you've kept on top of it, I'd just like to ask you now, have you ever considered an alternative career in studying systematic theology? And if you could explain some of the things that I've been saying, I'd be really grateful. Because I look back sometime and I think, I'm sure that meant something to me when I was writing it, but I can't see what it is now. And sometimes I have skipped over those bits, and sometimes I've said, no, I'm just going to say it anyway in the hope that it makes sense. What I have said throughout this sermon series, though, is to hold what I was saying lightly, not to grasp it as the absolute last truth and use it as the rule against which to measure every aspect of your life. To find that life being straight and true and according to what you think God's law requires or what God's word says. Or using that ruler to say, well, no, my life is in complete need of an overhaul. Now, it might be true, but hold it lightly, step lightly. Use your intelligence, your prayer life, your own faith to weigh up any things that kind of pop into your head while I'm talking and weigh it against your own understanding of the character of our God. What I've also done in every sermon in this series was to say a prayer together with that health warning. So let us say this prayer together for the last time. Let's pray. Lord, you are a mystery to us, but you've created us with a need to know you, to seek you, and the desire to understand you each new day better than we understood you yesterday. Guide our hearts, Lord, as we come seeking to know you. Guard our hearts, Lord, from jumping to conclusions and thinking that we know best and that we know what it is to be God. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the guidance of your Spirit, and keep us from the snares of those who would stand against you in this realm or the realm of Satan. May we be conscious of your love for us this evening and your desire to know us better, even as we seek you here and now. In the name of the Christ, your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. And that by saying Christians should be in Christ, what Paul meant was that Christians should be part of the body of Christ, which is his church. Now, that's the church universal or apostolic, rather than prioritizing one particular Orthodox denomination over another. What it means to be part of that body is to recognize that we all have a home here in the church, regardless of who we are, what we bring, what we think about ourselves. Because everyone has something to bring. If you're here this morning and listening to Lisa talk, you'll know that we've been looking at this morning, what are all our gifts? And God has given you gifts, even if you are terribly Presbyterian and terribly Scottish and just say, no, I can't possibly go on and say, no, I'm just me, I'm, don't. Because to do that is to deny what God has given you. God has given you gifts, and God has given you gifts because he wants you to use those gifts. To deny your gifts is to deny your God, what he's given you, and how he has blessed you, and how he wants to bless his church community through you. To be in Christ is to be part of a family extending through space and time, part of the family of God. The family who believe in Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension on this Ascension Sunday. The family who accept that Christ suffered and died to pay the price for the wrongs we've done, so that in time we will be able to stand as if we were blameless in the presence of God, not just briefly, but eternally, to eternally bask in that glory. And that's a kind of bliss and a joy that we just don't have an ability to understand or comprehend at this time, because we're not in a world that in any way reflects just how splendid or wonderful that will be. It's the kind of thing that we don't have the capacity in our minds to really take in and appreciate it. And from that point of view, it quite often leads people to think, well, it might be quite boring. And you kind of get the idea of sort of all white images and people in long flowing robes, and it just actually seems a bit odd. And the thing is, we kind of show it like that in popular culture because we don't know what it's going to be like. And at least if it's all white and all blank, well, at least we're not putting the wrong thing in there, we're just leaving a blank canvas. But that can leave people thinking, yeah, it looks a bit dull, and that's not what it's going to be. It's going to be the kind of joy that you just cannot understand or experience here on earth. To be in Christ is to be able to be with God eternally in a state of bliss. That's a blessing beyond our abilities to comprehend. That is a reason to praise and worship our God. That is a reason why it is worth being a Christian, to have that chance of being in Christ. In Christ, in all the different ways that I've tried to go through in the weeks of this sermon. But ultimately, to be in Christ means to be a Christian, to be part of a church, part of a family, but not just any family, not a human family, part of the family of God, part of the perfect family, where you will be loved perfectly, valued perfectly, where your worth is unquestioned because you are loved and you are valuable. Not because you're perfect, not because you're good, but because you are you. You haven't earned the right to be there. There's nothing you can do or ever have done or ever will do that will earn you the right to be part of God's family. It's God that freely gives that gift to you. This is the gift of being in Christ. Amen.